The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
John 6, verse 30. They said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore, give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. The one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we come this morning just as we are. No pretense, covering up. You died for people like us, and we are thankful. We couldn't do anything to make ourselves acceptable in your sight. So, Lord, we won't even try to pretend. Oh, Lord, purify our hearts, our conscience this morning with your precious blood, so that we might worship you and give you glory as we ought to. Open your word to us. Let it penetrate all the defenses of our being. For those who are still in darkness, may your word be a brilliant light. May it loose the chains that bind them. Let it set the captives free. Let it bind up the wounded. Lift up the brokenhearted. As much as it lies within us, we humble ourselves under the shadow of the mighty cross and under your mighty hand. Let the cleansing blood of Christ cleanse us, renew us, revive us, O Lord. Have mercy on us in our battle with pride. Help us put to death everything that's arrogant and self-serving and self-exalting in our lives. Show us, I pray this morning, our utter helplessness without you. And show us, too, the sweetness and strength of your undeserved mercy. Grant us to walk in humility and meekness, to proclaim and make known the excellencies of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ is like a brilliant diamond. And you know how a diamond has a lot of facets, that is, sides to it, so too the gospel. And as you can look at one of the facets and see the brilliance of the whole thing, that's what the gospel is like this morning. And this morning we're gonna take a look at that diamond through the facets of bread and grace. And you're probably wondering how those fit together. Well, I didn't fit them together. Jesus did in this passage. But we're going to see something about bread and grace this morning. And in fact, this section is kind of like a sandwich itself. You get bread and you get grace, and then he goes back to the bread later on in the chapter. So in this section, we get one of the first great I am statements in the Bible where Jesus declares who he is through a number of sort of symbols, just as we have the symbols here this morning. He says, I am the bread of life. In chapter 6. In John chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. In chapter 9, he makes the declaration that I'm the door. You've got to come through me. In chapter 10, he says, I'm the good shepherd. In chapter 11, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in chapter 15, he says, I am the true vine. All these I am statements. He uses all of these temporal, material things, bread, light, vines, doors, shepherds, to illustrate one thing, the beauty and brilliance of himself. I so enjoyed Mike's message this morning on Jesus. It's all about him. Everything exists to point us to him. All of these things he created so that we might have some tangible thing to look at, so that we might have some idea of what it means to believe on him and be satisfied in him. He's the bread of life. That means he's the sustainer of all things. Without his sustaining hand, Colossians tells us, everything goes away. If he didn't hold us up, we'd be falling right now. He's the light of the world. That is, in him, all things are revealed and made clear. He's the truth. He's the truth. That is, there is no truth outside of Jesus. The only truth we know that's really true is in reference to him. He's the door. He's the only entrance into heaven. We cannot get there without going through him. He's the good shepherd, because we need someone to watch over us and care for us, because all we, like stupid sheep, have gone astray. If we don't have a shepherd, we'll wander aimlessly and most likely hurt ourselves. All of these word pictures point to Jesus as the sum and the end of all things. And as we pointed out last week, every legitimate pleasure and satisfaction we enjoy in this world is designed by God to give us a taste of heaven and a hunger for him. They're meant to point us to Jesus. And here, Jesus uses bread to point out spiritual realities about himself. Bread, of course, means food. And food is necessary. We can go a while without it, but we can't live long without it. We need bread. Just as we need to eat to live, we need the bread of life that Christ is to really live. All other living is merely existing. Without him, we're doomed to shallow, unsatisfied, pointless, and desperate lives. And along with this picture of bread, Jesus points us to grace. Grace. Without grace, we can't savor the bread. Christianity is the only religion that promotes and teaches and preaches this notion of grace. Because like bread, grace is necessary. There was a comparative religion conference at one point back in the early 30s, where the wise and the scholarly were in spirited debate about what is unique about Christianity. Lots of suggestions were offered, but they all found counterparts in other religions. And this debate grew into a fierce argument with lots of people weighing in. What makes Christianity unique? And at this point, a guy named C.S. Lewis came walking into the room and sort of sat down and eventually began taking in the conversation. He said, "What's all the rumpus about?" And they said, "Well, we're trying to find out what's unique about Christianity." "Oh," Lewis says, "that's easy. It's grace. It's grace." Grace ended the debate. So this morning we're going to look at bread. We're going to look at grace. Let's look at the text. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Now last week, we understand the context here. These are the very same people that enjoyed a free dinner the night before and came back for breakfast, right? And Jesus chastises them for working for the food that has no lasting value. He challenges them to work for eternal food that gives eternal life. And they thought that when he said work, they had to do something to earn this. And they asked him, "What must we do to do the works of God?" And Jesus tells them, "This is the work. Believe in me, whom he has sent." Believe in me. You want food that gives eternal life? Something that satisfies fully? That you'll never go hungry or thirsty anymore? Believe in me. That's what he said. And their question then really becomes one of, how do we know you're the one? Give us some evidence of that. "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Which just goes to show you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That's very true. These people already saw the sign. They admitted it pointed to the prophet, the one who was to come, and when he came, he would feed his people with the bread of heaven. They just admitted that in verse 14. They said, "This is of truth the prophet who is to come into the world." But to their thinking, Jesus just sort of did a one-off there with the bread. If he was truly the prophet, he'd keep that bread coming. "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." In other words, if you really are who you say you are, you'll show us something spectacular. That's what they were pointing to, the miracle in the wilderness where the children of Israel got manna every day. They didn't believe him, and unbelief, as we know, always looks for a sign, always asks for something. And you know, even when they get it, it doesn't do them any good. They still won't believe. Look how much good the manna did their fathers, who they're holding up as the example. They were miraculously fed, not just for one day, but for 40 years. And what happened? All but two died in the wilderness. In fact, Jesus reminds them of that in verse 49. "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and died." If we build our hopes and our dreams on miracles, if we only believe in Jesus because he does something for us, then we really haven't come to him. We really haven't believed in him at all. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." First of all, Jesus says, you guys are giving Moses too much credit. He didn't do anything. My Father is the one who fed you. And yes, that bread was from heaven, but it wasn't the true bread. manna simply pointed to what was coming, pointed to who was coming. Your fathers were supposed to have eaten that wilderness bread and looked ahead to the one who was to come. It was supposed to whet their appetite for the real thing. Sure, the manna was supernatural, but it was temporary. It couldn't sustain life indefinitely, and it had no eternal value. That's the trouble with miracles. They don't last. And ultimately, unless they lead you to Jesus, they have no eternal value. Think of it. Remember the man who was healed by the pool. There was no evidence of faith on his part, and yet Jesus healed the man, and his final words to him were, "Stop sinning so that nothing worse may happen to you." Or in other words, let this miracle of physical healing point you to the real miracle of spiritual healing. Let it lead you to eternal life. Let it point you to me. Moses said the same sort of thing to the Israelites in the wilderness about the manna back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He said, "He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, in order that he might make you understand this, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And Jesus uses the same verse, quotes the same verse in the wilderness when he was there for 40 days. The manna was not only meant to nourish them physically, but it was supposed to point them to God, who is the source of life. And here Jesus says much the same thing to the crowd. He says, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." In other words, I fed you with bread, but don't look at the bread. Look at me. But again, they didn't see it. They said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And he's saying, "I'm talking about bread, but I'm not talking about bread." And yet, that's what they saw. Someone once said, "There are none so blind as those who will not see." They looked at the miracle and saw bread. They looked at Jesus, saw a miracle worker, but they missed the real bread. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." Okay, you don't get it. "I am the bread of life." That must have rocked them a bit. "He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." If you want bread, you have to come to me. If you want your hunger satisfied, your thirst quenched, come to me. God created us with appetite, with the capacity for hunger and the capacity for thirst, not so that it might terminate on us and we do what we can to fill it, but instead to point us to him, to show us that he is real bread and real water. Every time we eat, we should, I think, consciously meditate on and savor the fact that Christ is our real food. He's our real drink. What we're doing here points to him. The fact that we need to eat and drink to live should awaken our senses that we were created only to be fully satisfied in Christ. Only to have our thirst fully quenched in him. When Jesus says that what water, food and water are for the body, Jesus is for the soul. That's what we need to see. And when he says that if we come to him, we'll never hunger or thirst again, he doesn't mean that we'll never have to eat or drink again. What he's saying that is that if we eat the bread of life, drink the living water, we won't hunger and thirst for all those things that were never meant to satisfy those desires in the first place. He's saying that our appetite for the real thing will be sharpened. And our desire for the symbol will be dulled. He's saying that this bread will always be there. I'll always be enough. If you have me, you won't have to worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to live. I will be for you everything you need. And he pointed this out to the Israelites a long time ago. He says, my name is El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. Well, the crowd ate the miracle bread. They were still hungry, still didn't get it. And Jesus tells them, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. It's a curious statement. On the one hand, he talks as though he expected them to believe. And yet here he tells them that even though they saw and heard the truth of the miracle, he knew they still didn't believe. So what is Jesus saying? Well, what he's saying, what he's telling them, is that just as the bread of life is vital, is necessary, just as their deepest need is not wonder bread, but heavenly bread. Just like that, grace is necessary to enjoy the bread, for them to even begin to understand about bread. Listen to what he says in the next verse. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. He's saying some very important stuff, and we're gonna land here for a majority of the time because it's very crucial. First of all, to eat this bread requires that a man come to Christ. But the condition for coming to Christ is not, first of all, dependent upon us. He's saying that our coming to Christ as the bread of life is dependent first of all upon the Father's giving. You have to understand that. All that the Father gives me. Did you notice that? All that the Father gives me will come to me. We know he's talking about people because he says, and the one who comes to me. Faith in Christ is dependent upon God the Father. And we'll look at that next week, in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Real, lasting, eternal faith in Christ is first given to us by God the Father. And the fact that any of us come to Christ is due entirely to his marvelous, staggering, stunning grace. A lot of people stumble on this point, and I'm praying for you that you won't stumble this morning. This is one of those hard sayings of Jesus that seemed not to be very tasty on the outside, but when you break through, you find a sweet inner filling. The reason the crowd didn't get it was because the Father didn't give them. Now, I'm not making something up here. This is the text, and we have to deal with it. Jesus is telling them to come to him to get the bread of life, come to him for salvation, and they weren't coming. He tells us, I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. You're not coming. Come to him is to believe in him, and they weren't doing that. And then Jesus says that's because the Father had not given them to him. In other words, they were not among the given. And our first response to this is sort of indignation at the unfairness of it all. What do you mean? What do you mean they're not among the given? Are you saying God chooses some and doesn't choose others? Well, yes, I'm saying exactly that, because that's what the Bible teaches. Now, I want you to get a hold of this, because we run into this over and over in this gospel and in almost every page of the text. That is, before the foundation of the world, God chose who would be rescued from the fall and those who would not, without respect to their having met any conditions as the basis of his choice. And we have a particular word for that. It's coming, I think. We got it. There we go. Find this word election throughout the Bible, most particularly in Ephesians chapter 1. But it says that God chose who would be rescued from the fall and who would not, without respect to their having met any conditions as a basis for his choice. In other words, all are guilty. All deserve punishment. No one deserves heaven, which is interesting when you ask people, think you're going to heaven? Oh, yeah, I'm pretty sure I'm going. I've been good. But we don't deserve heaven. We deserve hell. All our sins, all our righteousness means nothing in the face of God's choice. There are no conditions to election. In choosing whom he will choose, God doesn't look to us for any recommendations to his mercy. None of your reasons as to whether or not you are among the elect or hold any weight at all. Election is grace in all its mysterious wonder. It's the power of God to do in us what we could never do, that is, choose life apart from him. And he says, all whom the Father chooses will not fail to choose him. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. That's a fairly declarative statement. Doesn't leave a lot of room for wiggle. But some of you may be saying right now, what about all those people who are not among the elect? What about those who are not given? What about them? But I think we fail to realize to whom we're speaking. It's God. We're speaking to God, our Creator, to whom the lives of everyone living on the planet now have ever lived, or whoever will live, is owing their existence. He's the one who said through the pen of Paul in 2 Timothy 2:20, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Has that verse ever troubled you? In the Chronicles of Narnia, there's this great scene where Aslan, the Christ figure, is talking to one of the little girls who's trying to find out about somebody else. And Aslan says, I tell you your story. I don't tell you anybody else's. In the last chapter of this gospel, Jesus is talking to Peter, and he's saying, Peter, one of these days you're going to die for the faith. One of these days, Peter, you're going to be crucified just like me. And Peter turns to John and says, what about him? And Jesus says, don't worry about him. If I decide to let him live, what's that to you? You follow me. What's Jesus saying? What's he telling us? I think he's saying, mind your own business. You're not responsible for them. I am. You're talking about things that are above your pay grade. You're moving outside the level of your competency. You don't know what you're talking about. If we say to Jesus, I can't accept the way you relate to me unless you explain to me how you relate to everyone else, you've set yourself up in the place of God and refuse to bow to his sovereign will. We cannot know about others whether or not so-and-so has been given. We can't know about anyone but ourselves. We can only know about us. And that's the thing we need to grasp. He's a personal Savior. We're not getting there in groups. Okay? You have to come to terms with Christ on your own. You have to meet him as the bread of life yourself. Don't worry. If I decide to let him live, what's that to you? It does us no good to argue for the disposition of others if we ourselves are not willing to come to him. In fact, that very objection may be the roadblock to your own salvation. You're just using that to excuse your own unwillingness to come to Christ. Oh, but when we come, we have eternal assurance. He says, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Sweet words. First of all, the Father gives. Secondly, no one the Father has given to the Son will fail to come to him. Thirdly, no one who comes will be lost. That's a rock solid promise. Indeed, that's the will of the Father, because Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The will of the Father is to give to the Son, to cause to come to him all that he has purposed to come in the first place, and none who come will be lost. Talk about assurance. John Bunyan, talking about this particular text, said, this scripture did also most sweetly visit my soul. We're brought to Christ by grace. We come to Christ by grace, and we're kept in Christ by his grace. Another way to put it, are we behind here or ahead? The Father gives, we come, the Son keeps. The Father gives, we come, the Son keeps. From start to finish, it is a work of overwhelming, even staggering grace. If you have the faintest stirrings toward God, if you have the least inclination toward Christ, it means that his grace is drawing you already. Don't worry about your neighbor or the guy in Africa you've never met. The same God that made you and made this universe, made him, upholds everything by the word of his power, actually has a pay grade equal to the task. He loved us before we ever thought of loving him. There's an old hymn, it goes like this, 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee hadst thou not chosen me. My heart owns none before thee. For thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. It's true, isn't it? You know, we talk about making a decision for Christ, and yes, we must. And yet, if you think about it, at one point your own heart was cold in heart and cold and dark and hostile to God, and yet you came to some point, perhaps you came to some meeting and somebody shared a scripture or a word, and you felt your heart strangely warmed. Who did that? God did. It was His drawing in the first place that allowed you to believe, to come to Him and believe in Him. This is grace. Grace that's powerful. In the end, it's irresistible, and it's grace that is lasting. Oh, I'm sorry. I guess I had those up there. It's a great hymn, by the way. It's grace that is lasting. Listen to what Jesus says. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. What this says is that everyone who comes to Christ for real will be kept in His love until the end. What that tells us is that genuine Christians are those that last, because grace is lasting. You have to understand the nature of grace to be assured here. The fact that the Father has given you to the Son is not owing to anything you did or didn't do. You didn't suddenly just have good thoughts and felt good about God and decide to be a Christian. The fact that the Father has given you to the Son is not owing to anything you did or didn't do. And if you were not worthy of your salvation in the first place, if you were never deserving of grace to begin with, how could you ever make yourself unworthy later? How could you be less deserving further down the road? It's His job not to lose you. It's one of the reasons He's called the Good Shepherd. That's a shepherd's job, you know. In chapter 10 of John, we get this particular teaching in a more powerful way. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, my sheep hear my voice, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. That's a rough paraphrase of several verses there. Just giving you the heart of it. No one can take them out of my hand. A shepherd's job is not to lose any of the sheep. Of course, they lead them, take them to green pastures, protect them from wolves, but mainly, shepherds are there to protect sheep from their own stupidity. You know, it was one of the great insults of history when Jesus called Himself the great good shepherd and likened His followers to sheep. I don't know if you've gotten that yet. Sheep are arguably one of the dumbest animals on the planet. Have you ever been to a circus? Anybody been to a circus? Come on, you can admit it. Circuses, it's okay. Well, you've probably seen trained elephants, trained lions, trained dogs, trained bears. But what you've never seen are trained sheep. The sheep don't train. They're too stupid. If you hired a shepherd and he came to you at the end of the day and said, well, I only lost 3 sheep today, but none to wolves, just 3 that sort of wandered away out of their own stupidity and fell off a cliff, and, well, you know, it's not my fault. What would you say? I think you'd really try hard not to kill him and then say, why do you think sheep need a shepherd, you ninny? It's because they're stupid. They need a shepherd because they're not that smart. Sheep will vigorously pursue things that will kill them and think they're okay. And Jesus is a good shepherd, and a good shepherd doesn't lose any sheep. He wouldn't be a good shepherd otherwise. Well, there are those who would say, well, it might be true that he can't lose you, but maybe you could lose him. No one can take you out of his hand, but maybe you can jump out. No, you can't. Have you been listening? He loses none all the way to the end and beyond. He's the good shepherd. If he did, he wouldn't be a good shepherd. Other people might say, well, if it's true that none are lost once they're in his care, if you can't fall away, why does the Bible always warn us about falling away? Well, the Bible doesn't say that you can't fall away. What it says is that your shepherd won't let you fall away. Subtle difference here. But listen, anyone with a five-year-old child can follow this, all right? If your five-year-old comes to you and says, Daddy, can I play in the front yard? And you say yes. Well, the front yard is where the street is. And he goes to play in the front yard, but what do? Well, if you're a good daddy, you'll be watching him, right? Even though you warn him, don't play in the street, you're going to watch to see that he doesn't play in the street, right? You're not going to let him get taken. Why the warning, you say? Well, the warning is there for the child's sake. You want him to grow and mature and internalize those sort of outward commandments. But you have no intention of letting him get run over by a car. All the warnings in the Bible serve two ends. Number one, to keep the faithful faithful. And number two, to awaken faith in the unbelieving. It's interesting how many people have come to Christ because faith has been awakened by a warning they've heard in the Word of God. Well, others might object by saying, if it's really true, you can't be lost, you can't fall from grace, then, well, you can live any way you want. There's no incentive for holy living. How do you answer that? Well, the answer is very simple. If you've come to Christ, if your heart has been staggered by his grace, if you've tasted the bread of life, then living any way you want is not an option. You wouldn't want to, and your good shepherd wouldn't let you. If I gave you the option this morning of eating a piece of red velvet cake or a plate of monkey brains garnished with slugs, which would you choose? I don't know about you, but I'd choose cake, right? I think you would too. The problem with a plate of monkey brains and slugs is that I just can't want it. How about you? There's no wanting in me for that. To say that doctrine of election means that we can now live any way we choose without regard to Christ is ludicrous. Why? Because if you know him, your wanter has been irrevocably changed. You want him more than you want those other things. You're not hungry for other stuff. If, on the other hand, you think you're safe and secure in the arms of Christ, if you know that you're his forever, you can't be lost, and then you find that somehow you lose your incentive to live a godly and moral life, what's the problem? Well, the problem is you haven't really come in the first place. You are not really his at all. Jesus says that all that the Father gives him will come to him and will never be lost. And then he says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And here it is, the other side of God's sovereignty. The Father gives to the Son, and we must believe in him. Our responsibility. The Father's giving doesn't cancel out our believing. It does, in fact, empower faith. Yet the responsibility is clearly on us. What this says to us today is, if you hear his voice, respond. If he's speaking to you, if you get a whiff of heavenly bread, bite in. If you feel your heart stirred by the Father's embrace, if you have any sort of faint glimmers, Godward. If you hear Jesus saying, I am the bread of life, then taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and get the bread of life this morning. Know experientially the awesome power of his grace. Our gracious Heavenly Father, and we thank you this morning for Jesus, the bread of life. He's the one who satisfies every hungry soul, quenches every thirsty heart. Forgive us, Lord, for working for the bread that doesn't last, cannot satisfy our hunger or our thirst, that you made our souls to have for you. May we taste and see that the Lord is good today, and grant that every enjoyment of the riches of your grace in all that you provide for us, turn our faces to Christ to savor and delight and revel in this great evidence of your love for us. Let your great and lasting grace empower us. Empower us to come to you. Banish our fears. Lure us, as it were, into your presence. Help us to see, confess our sin, and find that there is mercy with you and exceeding riches in your kindness through Christ. Grant us to know and experience your eternal keeping power for everyone who comes to you, so that we might truly be those who delight in God through Jesus Christ and live to spread his joy through the gospel to all people. We pray in the mighty, saving, and keeping name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.